All right, so we are in this series on the book of James, and we come to this passage in chapter 2, and it contradicts what Paul says in Romans chapters 3 and 4. Just give you a brief statement of what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and 4. You are saved by faith, apart from works, apart from any good thing you can do. It's faith that saves you, period. And now here James says, you cannot be saved with just faith apart from works. Here we go. Contradiction. That, see, the Bible contradicts itself. You just can't trust the Bible. We can't believe the Bible. I mean, we should just, end of the sermon, let's close the doors of the church and go home, because why bother? I mean, we can't trust the Bible on anything if the Bible can't even get this central idea right. If, you know, how are we saved? If the Bible can't even get that consistent, we may as well just go home. Well, okay, I don't want to leave you in suspense. We're not going to close the doors of the church, and you're going to be here a little while. Let's think about this. 2,000 years ago, as the apostles were dying out, about 100 years after, you know, toward the end of the first century, some really brilliant godly people started to compile the books of the Bible, and it's not like they never read these books of the Bible. They put Romans and the book of James together in the same book and said, this is the authoritative word of God. And they didn't see a contradiction between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of James. So let's give these folks some credit, okay? Let's not assume that, wow, 2,000 years later, we suddenly uniquely have stumbled upon this great contradiction in Scripture that, that just blows everything apart. No, let's give them some credit. The problem we have is that we think what James is saying, in addition to faith, there are certain things you must do in order to be saved. That's what we think James is saying, but he's not. I mean, the whole book of James is written with the assumption that that the apostolic teaching, the Pauline teaching about salvation by grace through faith is absolutely true. There's nothing in James to indicate that that's not the case. In fact, if you go back earlier in this same chapter, back to chapter verse 5 of chapter 2, James talks about how Christians are rich in faith and they inherit the kingdom which is promised to those who love God. The kingdom is an inheritance, James says. Now let me ask you, what's the difference between an inheritance and a wage, right? A wage is something you get for doing something. An inheritance is something you get for being something, right? A wage depends on your own effort to earn that wage. An inheritance depends on a relationship. A wage, you get little by little. You work a week and then you get a wage. And you work another week, you get some more. And you work another week and you get some more. An inheritance, it's all in the bank, right? And it's all waiting for you, one lump sum. James says, you are heirs of the kingdom waiting for an inheritance. It's clearly salvation by grace that when a Christian puts their faith in Jesus Christ, we become heirs of a wealthy, wealthy God who becomes our Father. That's the idea behind what James is saying there in verse 5. And so this passage isn't about here's faith and then here's some works you have to do as well to make sure you can get into heaven when you die. Because that's our problem. That's our problem. We want to know, okay, God, what is the minimum entrance requirement for getting into heaven when I die? And we look at Paul, and Paul seems to set the bar kind of low. He just says, you just got to believe, just got to have faith. And then, that's not very much. So James, we think, kind of raises the bar a little bit and says, okay, yeah, it's good to have faith, but you got to add some works to it as well. And that's the minimum requirement for getting into heaven. Is that what they're saying? But that's kind of what we're asking, isn't it? That's kind of what we're trying to discern here. And it looks like James is saying, in addition to some faith, there is a certain level of obedience that you have to tack on in order to get saved. But the problem is, nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus say, here I come to proclaim to you the minimum entrance requirements to get into heaven after you die. Jesus never says anything like that. In fact, just asking the question is an indication that our hearts aren't in the right place, that there's something wrong going on here. Imagine a bride and groom, and the groom says to his new bride, honey, tell me, what is the absolute minimum level of faithfulness and commitment that you require of me for us to be able to stay married? Gentlemen, if you ever say that, get ready for a slap, right? Imagine going to a job interview, and you say, before we go much farther, what is the absolute minimum amount of work that I have to do in order to keep my job here? You just know that's the wrong question. You're going in the wrong direction, saying, okay, Jesus, you got to tell me just how much am I allowed to not intend to follow you, and you still got to let me into heaven after I die, right? I mean, it's just, it's the wrong question. It's not the question that James is trying to answer. And so it isn't the question we ought to be asking. It's not a legitimate question. What James is talking about is, you say you believe something, but your behavior goes in a different direction. James says your behavior points to what you really believe. Your behavior is a much better indicator of what you really do believe than what your mouth says you believe. James is saying, if you look at me, if you look at the way I live, you look at what I do, that's going to tell you what I really believe better even than maybe I know myself. That's what James's point is in this passage. James is saying our actions are an indication, they're evidence that points to whether or not what we say we believe, we actually believe it or not. I'll give you an illustration. If you were to ask me, I would say, I believe in equal partnership in marriage. I believe in kind of an equal servanthood in marriage between husband and wife. I believe there should be a kind of an equal division of labor in the household and sharing those responsibilities. I believe that. But some of you know where this is going, right? But truth be told, far too often I take on a far greater responsibility for those labors and those works. And I keep the privilege of serving away from my wife. I do too much. And I also lie once in a while in sermons. You get the point. You get the point, right? I can say something that this is what I believe, but you got to look at what I actually live like. That actually shows what I believe, not what I say. In a sentence, it could be what James is saying is, you're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that remains alone. Or your even shorter way of putting it, talk is cheap. Okay? That's the point of the passage. Talk is cheap. So James gives us some examples. These are some things to look for. These are some indicators of a live, real, authentic, living faith. But before we get to those, James also gives us some indicators saying, you know, these are things that we tend to look at and say, ah, see, that's proof that my faith is real. And James says, those aren't real good indications whether or not your faith is true and real. They're good things. There's nothing wrong with them. But they're not true indications. Beginning in verse 19, James says, you believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. And they shudder. So James here is saying, before we get to the positive examples, here's a negative example. These are some things that are good to have, that are good to do, but they don't necessarily indicate that your faith is real and living. The first is doctrine. James says, you believe that there is one God? Great. Wow. The demons also believe that. It's kind of a difficult verse to hear, isn't it, for some of us? All right, what James is saying is, remember, demons, it's like they've been to seminary, and the greatest seminary in the world. I mean, the demons have been in the throne room of God. They have existed for a long, long time and have seen God work. They know God intimately. They know God, who he is, and they know an awful lot about God, more than anyone in this room. But that's not real faith. The demons are still, they're demons, even though they know about God. And so for us, what James is saying is you can have, you know, doctrinal understanding of the nature of God and have a lot of theological precision about who God is and so on. And that's good. And we should pursue that. We should try to understand who God is as best we can. But in the end, it qualifies us for being no more than a demon. That's not an indicator to say that's true faith, that you can recite, Calvin's Institutes or something like that. But then James goes a little farther, and it's even a little more difficult. James says, yeah, the demons, they know all about God, and they shudder. They shudder. What does that mean? It means the demons, they know all about God. They know about God's fearsome power and his glory and his might. And it bothers them, right? It affects them. It affects what they do and how they act. They shudder. And so for us, what does that mean? That means we can know a lot about God, and we can even know about God's power and his might, and we can be afraid of, oh, I don't want to make God mad. I don't want to do anything that's going to really tick him off. And so we may even change our behavior. We may try to do certain things to keep God from getting mad at us. But even that, James says, no more qualifies you than to be just a demon. And that's what demons do. That's not an indication that your faith is real and authentic and living. By the way, I should have mentioned this sooner. If you're looking in the bulletin at the sermon outline, you can kind of disregard that. It's just what happens sometimes, so I apologize for that. So, some positive examples. What are some true indicators that James says, what really does point to an authentic, living, true, real faith? Well, the first one he gives is verse 14, and that's just compassion. Compassion for those who are impoverished. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? James says if you bump into somebody who's poor and down and out, and you have a response of indifference or even hostility, and you just make excuses, you may say you believe you've been saved by grace through faith, but you really don't believe it. And that's James' point. James says, if you've been transformed by the grace of God, if you realize that you are a sinner, absolute sinner, saved by the absolute grace of Jesus Christ, then you're going to look at other people differently. You're going to look at other people that normally you might scorn or turn away from and not have compassion. But if you've been transformed by the grace of God, you're going to look at them differently. You're going to want to help them. Now, here we have to be careful because I can hear some of you saying, well, ooh, boy, I'm a Christian, but I don't do anything to help poor people. I better call United Way or something to figure out how I can help some poor people and do that enough so I'm saved, because this says if I don't help some poor people, I'm going to go to hell. What is that? You're just shuddering like a demon. You're saying, well, I'm just going to hedge my bets. I need some insurance, some fire insurance, right? And so I'll do this so that... That's not what James is saying. That's just shuddering. That's just responding to God out of fear, not out of faith. You respond to God out of faith and you realize that you came to God as a wretched sinner, spiritually impoverished, and He fills you with more blessings we can imagine. And inevitably, that's going to change the way you look at other people. That's James's point. His point is, if you really have been transformed by the gracious power of Jesus Christ, and you say, empty, nothing in my hands I bring, but only to thy cross I cling. If we actually say that and actually believe that, then we're going to look at other people with empty hands much differently. And there will be a compassion that grows out kind of organically. It's not something we're going to need to force upon ourselves. But if we look at people who are poor with kind of disdain or we just want to ignore them or make excuses, James says, you may say you've been saved by grace through faith, but you really don't believe it. The next example James gives is of Abraham. Verse 21, James says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac at the altar? See, faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Really, James, you're going to pick Abraham as a good example of somebody who's faithful and obedient to God? You think that's a little bizarre? if you really know the story of Abraham, you know that soon after he was called by God in Genesis chapter 12, in that very chapter, he goes down to Egypt with his wife, and he's afraid of the Pharaoh. He doesn't trust that God's going to take care of him, so he lies to the Pharaoh and says, my wife Sarah, yeah, she's pretty hot. She's my sister. Go ahead, you can have her. Does that sound very obedient and trusting? And are you kidding me? And later on, God promises Abraham, you're going to have a child. You're going to have a child. It's going to be yours. You're going to have this great nation come from your offspring. And Abraham says, well, not sure that can really happen. So he fathers a child with, not his wife, his maidservant Hagar. Really? Come on, James, you're using Abraham as this great paradigm of faith and obedience? What's going on there? Well, the point is, James knows Abraham as well as any of us. He knows the stories. He knows how over and over and over again Abraham was disobedient and untrusting. And in spite of that, God continued to pour out his grace and his goodness and his protection and continued to be faithful to his promise. If you want a sinner saved by grace, there you go, Abraham. Right? I mean, his whole life was just a train wreck over and over and over again. And yet God continued to bless him as his child, as his chosen one. Until finally, toward the end of his life, after living his life just being self-centered and just living for himself again and again, in stark contrast to God's faithfulness and God's generosity and goodness toward him. Finally, Abraham actually demonstrates that his faith is real. He demonstrates that he actually does trust God, that he actually does love God, not for what God can give him, but just because he loves God. And the demonstration of that was being willing even to sacrifice his own son Isaac on the altar. James calls Abraham the friend of God. Friend of God. That's the indication. That's an indication. If our whole life is never demonstrating just this affection for God, for who he is, without regard for what he gives us. If there's never a time when we gaze upon the beauty of Jesus Christ and we want to live good lives, not because I'm afraid of getting struck by lightning, but just, I know I want Jesus to smile. If there's not that friendship toward God, James says, you may believe, you may say you believe that you've been saved by grace through faith, but you really don't. Finally, the last example is Rahab in verse 25 and following. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different directions? Rahab, of course, was a Canaanite. She was a Gentile. She was not a Jewish child of God, and she lived in Jericho. She was a prostitute, and some Israelite spies came to spy out the land before it was to be invaded. And Rahab recognized who they were, and Rahab believed that the God of those spies was the true God. And so she hid them. She stuck her neck out for this. She risked life and limb for these spies to protect them. Her actions were a demonstration that proved that what she said she believed was really true. She had courage. And so it is in the Christian life. We turn to Jesus Christ, we place our faith in him. Suddenly those things that we're very worried about losing just don't measure up as being all that important anymore. Because if Christ is my whole life, well, then I've got a little more courage to possibly lose some other stuff because Christ is my whole life and I'm never going to lose Christ. And so that courage, that willingness to stick our neck out is a sign of that your faith is real. It's alive. It's authentic. James is saying if we say we believe we've been saved by grace through faith, but we stay holed up in a cocoon and never risk anything, you may say you believe it, but you really don't. faith-filled week, a Jesus week, where we just think about that idea of being a friend of God. What would that look like for us this week? And just starting now. Maybe some of you have never come to that place in your life. And is there any reason why right now you should not commit yourself to Jesus Christ and receive His grace? Because that's what it is. And it's just believing. Believing that what He has done on the cross, His finished work on the cross and His resurrection, that it was for you. It takes away all your sin. He's conquered death on your behalf. And just trusting in that reality. Turning away from that old life of selfishness, turning toward this new life in Christ. Is there any reason why that can't happen right now for you today? And then for those of us who are Christians, who have committed our lives to Christ, who have made a profession of faith. Yeah, I do believe. It's real. Let's think about what that would look like this week to live as if it's real. To live absolutely as if it's true. Where we look at others who maybe don't measure up to our standards of success. And we look upon them with humility, with compassion. To think about walking with God as a friend. Right? Some of you know this is... If a friend, you've got teenagers, you probably remember it or are going through this, and you probably remember this when you were a teenager. There's that certain age where suddenly your son or daughter says, I'm going out with so-and-so. Well, where are you going? I don't know. Well, when are you going to be back? I don't know. Well, what are you going to do? I don't know. And it's so frustrating for parents. I mean, give me your schedule and tell me where you're going to be and when and what time you're going to be. But you're friends. You just want to be with your friend. You just like hanging out together. And maybe we'll go to a movie. Maybe we'll go to McDonald's. Maybe we'll just walk around and make trouble in the neighborhood. I don't know, but we're friends. We just want to be together. A friend of God, just wanting to be with God, not wanting anything from God or wanting to be protected of anything, just a friend of God. What is that going to look like? And what will it look like this week to risk, to have courage? Not because, ooh, I have such strong faith, but because my faith is in God who has rescued me. And my life is now in Christ. My whole life is Christ. So I can risk a little.